If I may begin with a prayer request. Many of you have been praying for our family, particularly for my parents, Bruce and Patricia Kaiser. My dad, for those who don't know, is in the hospital having emergency dialysis. He is a diabetic. His kidneys recently stopped functioning, requiring him to be hospitalized, and he had left it go far too long, actually. So by the time he got into the hospital, he was in bad shape, unable to breathe. And he's improved over the last couple weeks that he's been in the hospital. However, I spoke with him last night on the phone, and he's still experiencing a great deal of weakness to go from the bathroom, from the bed to the bathroom is a tremendous exertion for him, even in the hospital room, which isn't a great distance. And he gets dizzy, he feels weak, and he still is having issues with blood clots. So he's extremely nervous about being sent home, and they're talking about sending him home. So just pray that the Lord might rule there in the situation and do what's best for him. Give him the help that he needs and the strength to rather add to their burdens. My mom was at the doctor for an incident with herself, and she's told she requires surgery. So it's not anything life-threatening. It's of a rather personal nature. I don't want to go into detail. And as surgery goes, it's considered rather minor surgery. However, earlier this year, my mom had minor surgery and ended up in the hospital for 5 days because she doesn't tolerate anesthesia very well. So this is causing a great deal of anxiety to her and to my dad. And we just pray that we would ask you to pray that they would know the Lord's peace and that the Lord would just work in the details and work out the circumstances, because there are a lot of unanswered questions that we don't know what we're going to do yet, and we really want to be a help to them. So pray that the Lord gives us wisdom as well. Let's read in the Word of God in 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel 1 and verse 1. And there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut up her womb. And her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. And Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my lord, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thy handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. And they rose up in the morning early and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, Because I have asked him of the Lord. And that will be enough for us to begin today. I want to think with you today and tomorrow, Lord willing, about some lessons from the life and times of Samuel the prophet. Now, the beginning of the book of Samuel coincides with a period in Israelite history that was on the tail end of what we call the time of the judges. These were times when Israel as a nation had been brought up into the land under a deliverer, Joshua. And they had experienced great victories under Joshua. They had waged campaigns against the different geographical regions of Israel, and they had subdued some of the major powerful nations in the area and defeated them such that they could gain a foothold in the land. It then awaited them to go in by their tribes and to win specifically the portion of the territory allotted to the tribes, and within each tribe there were families that were to go in and to take possession of the part of the inheritance given to them. That was distributed by lot. That's why the psalmist could say in Psalm 16, The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I have a goodly heritage. The Lord, in other words, gave him a piece of land that he was quite happy with. And he was going in to take possession of it. You had to do that by combat. Well, the book of Judges tells us that the Israelites singularly failed in taking possession of all of what God had for them. And it was a time, in fact, when a generation arose after Joshua that hadn't seen the miracles and hadn't been so closely associated with the generation that had died off from the Exodus. They were now a couple generations removed from all those wonderful works of power and all those stories of God's deliverance. And so they began to turn to the gods of the land to do what God told them not to do. And they began to worship other gods. So God has a principle that when we obey, there is spiritual blessing. When we disobey, He will chastise. He will discipline His people. And so accordingly, when they departed from the Lord, God is too loving just to let them go off like that. He started to bring hard circumstances in their lives to drive them back to the Lord. Specifically, He allowed them to be invaded and subjugated by other peoples, by Moabites and Canaanites and various peoples there. And you know, by and by it would come to pass when things started really getting rough for them and when it was no longer easy and when they began to feel the weight of the bondage, they would cry out to the Lord and the Lord would raise up a judge, or maybe it would be better to understand that word, as some have translated it, as a champion or a deliverer. Because it was someone who rose up not just to judge legal matters or to settle lawsuits, but more someone to lead them in victory over their enemies and give them freedom to serve the Lord. That happened over and over. Depressingly so, in fact. Because you would think, now they've learned their lesson. Just obey the Lord and the Lord will take care of you, and the Lord will bless you, and the Lord will protect you from your enemies. Disobey the Lord will let your enemies have the upper hand. And then generation after generation it kept going, that they would turn back to the idols again. God would have to bring the nations in again to subjugate them. God would have to raise up a deliverer again when they called upon Him. And such it went in the time of the judges. And four times over in the book of Judges, we read, "Then every man did that which was right in their own eyes. There was no king in the land." Now, we live in a country that celebrates liberty, freedom, being able to do what you want to do. And I certainly value that. I appreciate the freedom, for example, that God has given us in this country to meet openly the way we're doing today. I appreciate the freedom we have in this country to speak to other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see sometimes, don't we, a misuse of freedom. Because when God gives freedom, it's not freedom to be exercised in independence of Himself. It's not freedom to do whatever appeals to me or whatever I think is right. Freedom, biblically, is freedom to do what God wants me to do. Freedom to obey the Lord. That's the kind of freedom that God holds at a premium, that God says is important. Well, they had a certain level of freedom. They had freedom to do whatever they wanted. And it brought about anarchy in the nation and terrible crimes and things that I really wouldn't want to speak about publicly today. You can imagine picking up our newspapers today and reading about all kinds of shocking things happening. Shocking things were happening in the days of the judges as well. And it was very difficult, very dangerous, these times in which they were living. And so we come to this era when we read about this woman, Hannah. Now, when we begin the story, we might have the impression that this is a story about a woman with a great big problem. But you know something? You read the book of 1 Samuel, and you find out the story really isn't about a woman with a big problem, although it starts that way. It is a story about a nation with a big problem. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at our world and I say, man, look at the problems in our world. Look at how messed up it is. Even in just looking at the spiritual things, never mind the political problems in the world and the economic problems and all that other stuff. Just look at the world spiritually. Look at the darkness. Look at the billions of people perishing without Christ. And look at the weakness of the church in many places. How in many places, even the people that profess to know Christ seem to know so little of Him in their experience, seem to obey Him and His word so little, seem to have so little power in testimony for Him. We look at spiritual things and sometimes we can get overwhelmed, particularly here in the West, where we are gripped with spiritual apathy and indifference. That's what we labor against. It's the test of abounding, in a way. It's combating the side effects of material prosperity and the deadening effect that can have on the heart and the conscience, not just of the lost, but even of believers if we're not careful. And you look at those problems and you say, the problems are so enormous, the problems are so big. How can we possibly begin to fix them? How can we possibly begin to put things right as they should be under God? And the answer is, first of all, we can't put the problems right. Now, I say that, first of all, to my own heart, because I have a very bad confession time here, a very bad raging Holy Spirit complex. That is to say, that oftentimes I think that I ought to do what is really the proper domain and role of the Holy Spirit to do. Oftentimes I catch myself lecturing God in prayer. Now, God, if you would just do this, that, and the other thing, that would solve this problem. And God, if you would just do this or that to this person and do this or that to their heart and bring this or that circumstances into their life or take away these other seemingly negative circumstances that I perceive away from their life, then they would all be fixed. I tell you what, I don't have that kind of wisdom. I don't see the end from the beginning. I don't perfectly read men and women's hearts. I can't tell the effects of what suffering will have on one person, how much they can take, and the effects that prosperity will have on that person, how much they can take. The Lord knows all of that. And the Lord is at work. And what the story of 1 Samuel is about is not about Samuel primarily, not about Hannah primarily. It's about the Lord and what the Lord does. And where does the Lord start to fix the nation of Israel? Where does the Lord begin? The Lord begins with one woman. One woman with a very desperate problem. One woman, frankly, who was in misery, going through a very hard trial in her life. And God says, that's precisely going to be the starting point for me bringing about revival and blessing in the nation of Israel. Now, you know, similarly, it's a big world with a lot of problems. And I'm not saying God is going to use any one of us individually to solve all the problems. He didn't use anybody in 1 Samuel to solve all the problems of their day. But God may put you through something. God may allow you to be in some kind of trial. God may permit difficulty into your life to do something in you for His glory. To do something in you that will not only benefit you for eternity spiritually, but something that will have a testimony effect to others around. Now, when I say that, I'm speaking to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And it may be somebody here, young or old, I don't know, that maybe you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally. You've never received Him. I don't know your heart. And having grown up in a Christian home, my first language was Christianese. I could speak it with fluency before ever I was a Christian. That is, I could talk and sound like a Christian long before I was converted. And I could quote a lot of verses, and I knew a lot of truths up here in my head. I had an intellectual assent, if you will, to the gospel. I don't ever remember a time when I didn't believe there was a God, when I didn't believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God who came to die for the sins of the world. The problem was He wasn't my Lord and Savior. I wasn't looking at it as the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. It was somehow generic. Christ died for the world, but I had to come to the point where I repented and said, Lord, save me a sinner. And then I could say, the Lord Jesus, He died for me on that cross. I have a Savior. I have a Lord who guides me, who loves me, who lives within me. And if you haven't done that, I would urge you to do it. Because not to receive Christ is to be walking around with the verdict already over your head that you're condemned already. That God has already judged and said, someone outside of Christ, they are dead in trespasses and sins. They are lost. They're on their way to a lost eternity in the lake of fire. And that's a terrible situation to be in on earth. How much more terrible when you pass out into eternity like that, never to know any respite, never to know any break or escape from the unrelenting wrath of God against those who reject Christ. It's a terrible thing. But it need not be. Because the Lord Jesus came into the world to save sinners, the Bible says. And the Lord Jesus will save you. Now, I say that because most of my remarks today and tomorrow are going to be aimed at believers. Because in the life of the unbeliever, you can expect problems. You can expect trials. You can expect sorrows. Because that's what this world is. It is a place where sin has domain. Where sin brings about pain and negative consequences. So you can expect a lot of problems and trials and troubles. let me tell you, when you come to Christ, those won't end. You can expect pain and trials and troubles to continue. The difference being that when you're a Christian, God says He's channeling all the trials and troubles and difficulties. He's marshaling all those things together to do a work in you, to form Christ in you, to conform you to His image. Just like a sculptor working on a block of granite with hammer and chisel and knocking off the pieces of rock, if the granite could talk, what would it say? Ow! Don't hit me again. Leave me alone. Don't knock off that bit. I like that rough edge. Ow! Stop knocking me around. Until at the end of it, you've got something like Michelangelo's Statue of David, universally recognized to be a near-perfect work of sculpture that came about with a lot of hammering, a lot of chiseling, a lot of knocking, to put it bluntly. And if anyone is going to be presented before the Lord Jesus like Himself, conformed to His image and glory, it's going to take a lot of knocking to work that out in us, to let that eternal life come forth and peel away the barnacles of our old life and bring forth that new life to be evidenced before all for eternity. What a wonderful God we have who uses troubles and trials like that. And as you know, I don't speak as someone to whom trials are theoretical this morning. They're a continual part of life. There's something we deal with, each one of us, at some level, one way or another, sooner or later. If you're not going through one now, be patient. It'll happen. As I heard a preacher say recently, if you live long enough, you'll get kicked in the teeth. He said the only way of escape is not living long enough. And that's a true point. That's how it is in this world. Well, Hannah could relate. She was married to a good man, a man who was a spiritual man, a man who gave every indication of loving the Lord. But in her day and in her culture, she was afflicted with one of the problems that was seemed to be the most sad in that culture. She was a married woman who was unable to have children. And even today, we know people like that who very desperately want to have children, but for medical reasons or for whatever the Lord's purposes are, He has withheld from them the ability to have children, and they're not able. And sometimes that's a very hard struggle for people. And we're sympathetic with that. We should pray for people in that situation, and we should try and be sensitive to those and their feelings in troubles like that. But I tell you, in Hannah's day, it was even worse. Because in that culture, not giving a man child to continue the family name on was tantamount to failure in your role as a wife. Not being able to have children was a great shame. Now, the Bible doesn't overtly say it, but I think reading between the lines, it's a reasonable assumption to think maybe since he couldn't have children with Hannah, maybe that's what drove Elkanah to take a second wife. Of course, the Bible doesn't give blessing to polygamy. That's not how God originally designed it. The Lord Jesus said, in the beginning, it was man and woman. Man and woman, notice that. Our generation needs to hear that again. But man and woman, not man and women, to be created, you know? It's double mint gum that has the double the pleasure, double the fun slogan, not the Bible. Polygamy, where you find it in Scripture, invariably leads to borrow Paul's phrase from 1 Corinthians 7, trouble in the flesh. It brings about problems. To quote an old country music sage, I don't think a believer, trying to love two women is like a ball and chain. And I'm sure Jacob felt like that some days. You read the chapters in Genesis about Jacob trying to keep both of his wives happy, as well as two handmaids who he took as concubines. And man, what a frustrating life the guy had. Polygamy always led to problems. And it was no different here. He got another wife who produced children for him, sons and daughters in the plural, But man, she was a piece of work. She didn't share her husband's kind disposition. She wasn't apparently a very spiritual woman like her husband. Rather, she used what the Lord had blessed her with to put down her rival, what the King James calls her adversary. She treated Hannah like an adversary, like an enemy, like this was a combat situation. And you can just picture it here as you read the Bible's description of Penina's torment of Hannah, how maybe they'd be going along to the family reunion or something, and as they stood there waiting in line for their kosher hot dog or whatever they were having that day, you know, someone would come along and say, "Oh, Penina, how are you? Oh, lovely, have I shown you the new photos of my children?" And she pulls out the wallet and the whole thing of photos drops down to the ground. Or, I'm sorry, I'm dating myself. She pulls out her PDA and she shows a slideshow of the electronic images of her children. Oh, that's wonderful. There's little Jedediah and little Joel and little Micah. And there's little, I don't know what the girls' names were. Not that original with names. We're still struggling with the baby to come. But anyway, there you are. Boasting over these children she had. And then someone sees Hannah there. "Oh, Hannah, do you have any pictures of your children?" And Penina pipes up, "Oh, no. Hannah doesn't have any children's pictures to show you. She doesn't have any children. Poor thing. She's barren, you know. Not like me. Me, who have such a lovely, beautiful, big family. Me, who am enabling my husband, Elkanah, to have those olive plants that the psalm speaks about gathered around his table. To have his full quiver. You know, me, who am so prosperous and so bountiful, and I've brought so much to this marriage and to this family, and there's Hannah, barren, doesn't really contribute much at all, dead weight in the family." And the Bible says she provoked her sore. Now, we can read through the account in a few minutes here, and the language is very simple. But the pain that must lay behind those words in the experience of Hannah. What must that have been for that woman? Day in and day out, not only to have the problem, not only to want the children and not be able to have them, but to have somebody needling you about it constantly, to have somebody putting you down, to have somebody reminding you at every turn of your misfortune and the difficulties, excuse me, and hardships of your life. What must that have been for poor Hannah? Well, we get some indication. They came up to Shiloh, where the temple of the Lord was, or better translated, probably their house of the Lord. Because it wasn't the physical temple building that would later stand under Solomon. It was still a tabernacle. It was still a tent pitched there for the Lord. But coming there to that place associated with the Lord's name, coming up for worshiping the Lord, it should have been a festive atmosphere. It should have been a time of joy. It should have been looking forward to coming up and worshiping the Lord. The psalmist would say, "I was glad when they said, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" Another psalm, looking back, says, "I was with them in festive procession, going up to worship the Lord." All those wonderful psalms of degrees about coming up to Jerusalem to worship the Lord and the pleasure that there was. Well, that should have been here in Shiloh. It should have been a joyous thing for her to come up and to worship the Lord and to meet, with God's people. But she came up there, and it wasn't a time of joy for her. Verse 7, she wept and did not eat. Now in verse 8, Elkanah shows all the sensitivity of many a husband, I'm afraid, since, and present company, painfully included, I can tell you, that oftentimes husbands try to comfort their wives, but they don't end up saying exactly the right thing. In fact, they aren't fully able to empathize with the condition that the wife is in. And old Elkanah thinks of it in terms of provision, because after all, men are wired to be providers. And he figures, well, I've given you a good home, Hannah, and aren't I better to you than 10 sons? I mean, why are you crying? Cheer up now. Buck up. I'll tell you a knock-knock joke, you know? And that did no good. You're better than me to 10 sons. I'm not looking for 10, Elkanah. I'd just be happy with one. And you're really not understanding the depth of my pain. He tried. He meant well. He loved his wife. He was a spiritual man. But he wasn't able to comfort her. He wasn't able to solve the problem. So finally, she runs out to where the house of the Lord was, and she prays. She takes her desperation to the only one who can help her. Verse 10. She was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now consider the faith of this woman, who in the midst of a grievous, painful trial, is not so self-absorbed that she comes up to the Lord and just starts pouring out her complaint. She comes up to the Lord and she starts praying, O Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of armies, the God of a multitude of powerful forces. If you had looked at Israel at that moment in time, and you were working for one of these think tanks, like the Brookings Institution or the Enterprise Institute or the Rand Corporation, perhaps, and you wanted to evaluate the defense capabilities of Israel and the strength of their military and on what kind of footing the nation was on, would you rank them as one of the top powers in the world? Would you automatically think of it as a place of power and might? I tell you, you wouldn't. You would think of this country as dysfunctional, as messed up, without any kind of strong central leadership, without any clear direction, without even the theocratic direction of the priests leading the people to God. They were going to see we're misrepresenting God badly to the people. And nobody was sitting there trembling in their sandals about the might and power of Israel. It was a weak, downtrodden place in many senses of the word. And yet she prays, O Lord of hosts, because the strength of Israel lies not in its armies or in its natural resources or in the power it could exude and present to the nations round about. Its strength lies in the power of the God of heaven who is sovereign. The power of the Almighty One who has hosts at His command and disposal. The power of the One who, while He was going to the cross in apparent weakness, seeming to be the prisoner, and yet was really in control of all the circumstances, directing things, and when one of His erstwhile defenders, one of His well-meaning disciples, wielded the sword to protect the Lord told him, no. Put up your sword. Don't you know I could even now call on more than 12 legions of angels to defend myself? He is the Lord of hosts. He wasn't defenseless. He wasn't without power. He went to the cross willingly and voluntarily and became the victim because he wanted to be. No one compelled him. And even in that day of weakness, Hannah looks up and she says, Lord, You have the power. You're the Lord of hosts. You can answer my prayer. She had that spirit that Hebrews 11 speaks about when it says, He that cometh unto God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Why should she believe in God? Her life had been one sorrow upon another, one unremitting hardship after another. There wasn't any clear testimony from the priest. There wasn't any help apparent coming to her from any direction. Why think that God can help? And yet this woman comes in faith. She says, God is. And He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Even if other people aren't looking for God, even if others aren't seeking God, even if others aren't cognizant of His power and might and what God's capable of, I'm going to ask God for something big. And I'm going to ask God for something big, not just for myself. I'm going to ask God for something big that will be for myself, but even more that will be for Him. Because she said, Lord, if You'll hear my prayer and give me a man-child, then I'll give him back to You. And no razor shall come upon his head. Now that was a reference to the Nazirite vow that the book of Numbers speaks about, where a person could, for a portion of time, devote themselves to the Lord and to His things. And they had requirements, you'll recall, not cutting the hair, not eating the fruit of the vine or drinking the fruit of the vine, and not touching anything dead. You remember that Samson, in this same time period, was to be a Nazirite from the womb. Of course, he failed spectacularly in that. You'll recall that later in the New Testament era, in those desperate times when the New Testament opens, when things were so dark, that's when God sent John the Baptist, another Nazirite from the womb, this one adhering closely to the Lord, this one following the Lord's word. That's when God sent him to be the spokesman. And now Hannah says, you give me a child, I'll give him back to you. Now, think about the bargain she's making. How long was she going to have this boy? She was going to carry him for approximately 40 weeks. I hope she went before her due date. That going after the due date gets tiresome, let me tell you. She was going to carry that little baby for 40 weeks. She was going to give birth to him. She was going to have him until he was weaned, which some scholars feel could be as much as 2 or 3 years old. I don't know. I'm no expert on that, and certainly no expert on the cultural practices of mothers in ancient Israel. But at best, she was going to have total possession and enjoyment of Samuel as her son for 3 or at best 4 years. And she was offering him back to the Lord, not for 3 or 4 years. She was offering him back to the Lord for decades. Now, I must confess, I didn't look up how old he was when he died. But he lived to be quite an old man. She's saying, Lord, for these few years, and anyone who's had children knows that those childhood years go by so quickly. At least that's what everybody's telling us. And I'm holding on to Anastasia every day, trying to say, don't get any bigger. Just stay this size for a while. I'm going to try to savor every moment. But you know, in the course of your life, 3 or 4 years goes by just like that. It's nothing. And she's saying, Lord, I'll have him just for that time. It'll be enough. It'll take away my reproach. I will have produced something, not only for Elkanah, but more importantly, Lord, I'll have produced something for You. I will have given You a man who can serve You. Think of the faith of this woman. There's the nation in its spiritual weakness, in the spiritual doldrums, if you will. And what does the nation need? Hannah says, you know what the nation needs? The nation needs a man. A man who will stand up and turn the hearts of the people back to God. And Lord, I'll give You my son so that You can use him however You want to, so that You can make him a man for Your glory who will turn back the nation to the Lord. Oh, the faith of this woman. It wasn't merely going to God as if He were spiritual Santa Claus and saying, here's my list of what I want, Lord. It's saying, give Him to me, that I may give Him back to You. And that's all she asked for. Now, we know from chapter 2 that the Lord gave her other children as well. 5 other children, I think, if memory serves. We'll look at that verse later. But in, well, why don't we look at it now? No time like the present. Over in chapter 2, verse 20, Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, "The Lord give thee seed to the woman for the loan which she lent, which is lent to the Lord." And they went to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bare 3 sons and 2 daughters. Yes, so 5 other children. So the Lord honored what she did for him. You know, that's a principle. That if you give to the Lord, if you put the Lord first, the Lord is no man's debtor. And you can't outgive God. God will give back to you. Now, I'm not talking about the trite formula that a lot of these TV preachers come up with, that if you give God $10, He'll give you $100. I'm sorry, you may give God your $10, and you might find yourself eventually having to declare Chapter 11 bankruptcy. It's not a direct material correlation. But what God gives back to you will be so far beyond what you've given to Him that you can't even begin to reckon it. That you can't even begin to make the calculation and say, here's the percentage I've been blessed. Think of Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4, is it 2 Corinthians 4? I'm not sure about the reference. But he says, I don't reckon, it might be Romans 8, I reckon not that the sufferings of this present time are worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. So, there's this tremendous looking for, yes, 2 Corinthians 4 says that our present sufferings works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So he was looking at it with a different calculation. He was saying, whatever we suffer and whatever I give up for the Lord in these trials, God's going to give back in glory so much more than we can even reckon here. But notice the faith of this woman. Here she is praying, and while she's praying, what's the high priest doing? Well, of course, he's sitting down. That's kind of funny, verse 9. Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. I say that's funny because you read the book of Exodus and you look at all these careful details on the furniture. The brazen altar and the laver and the golden altar of incense and the table of showbread and the lampstand and all these things, all these implements and accoutrements to do with the worship of the Lord in the tabernacle. And you don't find a seat anywhere. Because there was never any time when that priest could sit down and say, I've offered the final sacrifice now, I don't need to offer any more. The writer to Hebrews makes it clear. Those same sacrifices, which they offered year after year continually, can never take away sin. But the Lord Jesus, the one they pointed to, He is the one who offered the sacrifice and then sat down at the right hand, waiting for His enemies to be made the footstool of His feet. And yet here, the first thing we find out about the high priest Eli is he's sitting down. That, my friends, doesn't bode well for what's to come. In literature, I guess that's foreshadowing. Because we're going to find out, as a high priest, this man and his sons who were priests, they left a lot to be desired. They were doing a lot that was wrong. And yet, look at the woman here praying. And the priest shows no discernment. Because he sees her there and she's praying in such anguish and her lips are moving but no words are coming out. And he looks at her and he says, that woman's drunk. You know, she was supporting the products of Milwaukee, Wisconsin a little too much. She's been hitting it pretty hard, you know. And she's a bit loaded. Well, that's bad. When you can look at a person who is pouring out their soul to the Lord, and you can't discern between a spiritual woman and a drunkard. That's a lack of discernment, isn't it? I mean, the world did it at Pentecost in Acts 2. They looked at the apostles getting up and speaking in foreign languages, and they said, these men are filled with new wine. And Peter has to get up first and say, no, it's early in the morning. We haven't had time to drink that much to get that loaded. Sorry. It's just not the case. And Ephesians 5 makes the comparison. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There are similarities. Because when you are drunk, you're under control of something else, something other than your rational mind. You know, the antiquated way, still seen on signs and menus, I guess, very quaint, is to call alcohol spirits. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And here's a priest, who couldn't discern between a spiritual woman and a drunk woman. He couldn't try the things that differ. He couldn't compare spiritual with spiritual, let alone spiritual with unspiritual or holy with vulgar. He couldn't do it. And this was something the high priest was supposed to do. On his forehead, it said, holiness unto the Lord. Going into that tabernacle, he was to have sharp eyes. He was to make sure that the wicks were burning correctly on the lampstand, that there was nothing impeding the flow of oil. He was to look at the sacrifices as they came and to make sure that they were unblemished, that there was no defect in them. This was to be a discerning man. And when Nadab and Abihu were killed for bringing strange fire before the Lord in Leviticus chapter 10, it's immediately told thereafter, when you come before the Lord, you shall not drink wine or strong drink, because there was to be no impairment of the spiritual sensitivities of the priest. As he came into function, he needed to have his discernment sharpened. And this man was anything but. So he's sitting. He can't tell a drunk woman from a spiritual woman. And then finally she pours out her complaint and tells him, I'm a woman of sorrowful spirit and I've prayed to the Lord. I'm pouring out my complaint before him. Don't count me as a woman of Belial or a woman of worthlessness. And look, he gives her a benediction, verse 17. Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant that thy petition that thou hast asked of him. Well, what would you think about that blessing? Would you say, man, what good is that blessing? This guy's not very spiritual. He's not being very obedient to the Lord. He's there sitting down. And he doesn't have much discernment. He's not very sharp in spiritual things. Well, it was awfully nice of him to say that blessing. I suppose he was being polite. But really, I don't think that'll do anything. It doesn't register any of those thoughts in Hannah's mind. But I would have been tempted to think that. And yet, notice, please, that for all the failure of that man and for all the weakness, God still honored the position he was in. God still said, even though man is failing here, I'm going to be faithful. Here's a woman coming to the place where I've set my name. Here's a woman coming as far as she can, trying to be obedient to the Lord. Here's a woman pouring out her complaint, and I'm going to answer her prayer. And please notice her reaction, verse 18. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Why? She's not even pregnant yet. How does she know? Well, she went away with faith that the Lord had heard her and that the Lord was going to answer that prayer. So she went away not sad anymore. Like the old song says, take your burden to the Lord and lead it there. Hannah becomes a picture for us of what it means to cast all your care upon the Lord. I remember hearing a story about Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch Christian who had to serve time in a Nazi concentration camp for hiding Jewish people and for other activities there under the Nazi occupation. And after the war, she kind of became an international celebrity as a Christian and went around telling her testimony and even doing a bit of lecturing and so forth. And she went to a place where she was talking to some missionaries, I think it was Japan, and she was talking about that verse, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And as an illustration, she brought a suitcase into the room, and she had a table at the front of the auditorium, and she put the suitcase up, and she opened up the suitcase and she took some bricks out of it. And she says, you know, this is often the way that I approach the Lord, And I come and I put the suitcase on the table and I bring my burdens to the Lord. And she took out the bricks and put them on the table. And some years later, she was somewhere else, different part of the world. And she ran into one of these missionaries who had heard her. And he said, "You know, I've never forgotten the illustration you used at that conference." And she said, "Really?" He said, "Yes." He said, "The thing that spoke to me the most is I watched you. And after you were done the message, you picked up the bricks and you put them back in the suitcase and you carried them out with you." And he said, "That's how we often are, you know, that we take it to the Lord and we pour it out from the Lord and we walk out from the Lord's presence carrying it with us still." But Hannah said, "No, no, no. I've cast it on the Lord and the Lord's going to work for me. The Lord's going to do it. The Lord is going to work out His purposes." And that's exactly what he did. They went home. Things went their natural course. She had that little boy. She had those few intimate years with him of his earliest childhood where she could inculcate spiritual principles in him. And then she took him up to the house of the Lord and presented it. And delivered him over to whom? Well, Eli, if you please. Now, we're going to find out. Now, in addition to not being such a great priest, the guy was a pretty lousy father, too. And yet she comes up and brings her son and allows him to be raised in a time and in a place where there is so much weakness and so much failure. And how can Hannah do that? It's because ultimately she wasn't presenting him to Eli or Hophni and Phinehas. She was presenting him to the Lord. And she was trusting the Lord, even when things were broken and not working like they should have been and not up to optimum conditions, we would say. She was trusting the Lord to work in that boy's life. And he did, we'll find out. You say, "That's a nice old story. What's that have to do with us?" You know, I look at local churches that I visit and I can tell you every one I go to has problems. Every single one of them. I can't think of any of them that I go to that don't have problems. In different parts of this country, in other countries even, they all have problems. And you can go to some and you can see really encouraging things, but if you probe deeply enough, you'll find they're discouraging things too. You can go to places and you can find faithfulness to the Lord and His Word, but again, if you look careful enough, it's not strange to find failure. And some places we go to, the problems loom larger than the faithfulness. The disobedience is more plain than the obedience. And you know, I've known people, even very recently, who look at a local church situation and they say, "Well, the elders aren't spiritual and they're not doing what they should do and they're not functioning according to how the New Testament says an elder should. Or this or that person in the assembly isn't doing what they should, and there are problems here. I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my family. Because after all, it's all about the family. I'm going to take my family and I'm going to go somewhere else." And they go to some place that has no fewer problems in reality and has less light. Not to say that they're bad people, not to say that the Lord doesn't love them or isn't using them, not to say that many of them won't be ahead of me at the judgment seat of Christ, probably. But they'll go to a place that isn't meeting the way the Scripture says to meet. They'll go to a place willingly and voluntarily, knowing that there are structural, functional things that are not right. But they'll say, because that New Testament-style church, that place that claims to be meeting according to New Testament principles, because it's not working right, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go someplace else. Well, of course, that's no excuse for the New Testament-style local church to wallow in failure. It's no excuse for us to be callous to our failures and our sins and not doing what we ought to be doing. It's no excuse not to be obedient to the Lord and seeking His face and not just going through the outward motions of New Testament principles, but having a heart for the God who gave them, because the reason God designed the New Testament church the way He did was for one simple reason, that's to put the believer in touch with God with nothing in between, with nothing impeding him or her from knowing God and from allowing God to have His proper place as number one, allowing the Lord Jesus to be the head of the church. That is the value of New Testament principles. And when we go through the forms and we don't hold the heads, when we treat these things as if they're ceremonies or rituals or just habits, that's not good. But I tell you, even when things aren't working the way they should, even when there's failure, even when there's imperfect Christians, and that's every one of us, isn't it? God still works. God still works through His people. God still works through His church. And it takes a great deal of faith, I know. But there needs to be the saying that if we're in a place, and I'm not particularly talking about this place now, but if we are in a place or going through something in a local church and it's hard and it's difficult and things aren't working right and there are problems, the answer isn't to pull out and leave. The answer is to be just like this dear sister Hannah, to focus on the Lord afresh and to say, God, things around here may be messed up, frankly, but You've got the power. And You can work in spite of the failure. And that's what gives us the faith to go on. In these dark days, when there's so little appreciation for the Word of God, that's what enables us to carry on. Because God is good at, has a proven track record of shining as a light in a dark place. And of reviving His people when they seek Him. Well, we'll see that, but we're out of time now. And I don't want to give short shrift to chapter 2. So we'll look at that in the afternoon, Lord willing. Father, we thank Thee today for the Lord Jesus Christ, for His faithfulness, for His power, for His promise, I will build My church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We believe it. We say amen. Despite reverses we've seen in our lives and problems and things oftentimes not being as they should, and we confess, Lord, often our own failure and sin. Despite all of that, Thou art working. We love Thee and we thank Thee for working through us. For even using things that are difficult and hard, like trials, to bring us closer to Thyself and to make us more like Thy Son. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. And to have our eyes fixed upon Thee. We pray this and we thank Thee for the food we're going to have. And we think of my family back home. I pray for my mom and dad. I just ask for healing if it's Thy will. I pray for wisdom for the doctors. I pray for wisdom for our family to know what to do to help. Just come in and provide. Thou art still Jehovah Jireh. And if Jehovah Jireh has provided the Lord Jesus for our sins, if He delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not freely with Him give us all things? And so, Lord, we ask Thee to open Thy hand wide and give us what we need. But do it just like Thou did it for Hannah. Give us these things that we may glorify Thee. Give us these things that Thy hand may be seen even by the world, that the unbelievers would see God at work in our lives. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.